universal persona. He has taught us that it is Imam Ali who will propagate and spread the faith of Islam, and he will fight the enemies of Islam. The Holy Prophet has said that Imam Ali is the nearest person to him on the Day of Judgment. He is the Imam, he is the Wali of the Muslims, and that the hypocrites and the enemies of Imam Ali are in reality the enemies of the Holy Prophet, and the friends of Imam Ali are in reality the friends of the Holy Prophet. And so, dear friends, if we want to be the Ummah of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, then we must be the Ummah of Imam Ali. And it is Imam Ali's universal persona which was molded and educated and nurtured by the Holy Prophet Muhammad, which is an ideal for all of us in today's age. Beautiful lessons and an excellent role model for all of us in the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
تمام ارزش‌ها و صفاتی که انسان چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به اسلام چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به هر دینی
human in general, whether a Muslim, non-Muslim, or even a disbeliever, respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib. This means Ali ibn Abi Talib is a global character who is respected by Sunnis, Shias, and even non-Muslims. Everyone, even the faithless people, respect Imam Ali and his personal values.
Ask you for the protection on the day when property will not avail, nor sons except he who comes with a heart free from evil.
اتخذت مع الرسول
ask you for protection on the day when the unjust one will bite his hands, saying, Oh, would that I had taken away with the messenger. And I ask you for protection on the day when the guilty shall be recognized by their marks, so they shall be seized by the forelocks and the feet. And I ask you for protection on the day when a father shall not give any satisfaction for his son, nor shall the child give any satisfaction for his father. Surely the promise of Allah is true.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. I'm Atta, the producer of the program To My Brother, and at this moment I invite you to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Fayyaz Jafar. I hope you enjoy it.
We have to understand that Malik al-Ashtar, he is not chosen at random in terms of why he was chosen to be the governor of Egypt, but rather because of his relationship, number one, toward the commander of the faithful, and number two, due to his deep ma'rifah of the wilayah of Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen, alayhi salatu wasalam, which is why Ali ibn Abi Talib would state that Malik was to me like I was to Rasulullah. And when we go toward the books of history, Muslims across the board will state that Malik al-Ashtar was one of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. When history is a testament to the fact that Malik al-Ashtar never in his life witnessed the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But why do all Muslim scholars state that Malik al-Ashtar is a companion of the Prophet? Because of his love, because of his loyalty, because of his devotion toward the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Which is why in that famous narration, Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, he states that I do not consider myself as someone who was not with Hussein in Karbala, and neither should our Shia, because if they desire and if they strive and if they devoted their lives to Hussein, they did not only give their life for Hussein, but they died and they spent the night of Ashura in the tent of Hussein.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents. For humanity, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. Before we started looking at the juridical rights that Islam has placed when it comes to courts, when it comes to court and the systems of courts and how people should be judged and how people should be questioned for the crimes that they commit. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He Himself placed laws that He, only He, because He is the wise, knows it is for the best of mankind. These laws, in my perspective and your perspective, in my opinion, your opinion, might seem a bit harsh, might seem a bit illogical, might seem, I don't know, inhumane, as some have called it. But in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is the best for human beings. If it wasn't for them, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would not place such a law. So Allah says He is the one who is just Himself, yet He would give an order to treat and deal with people unjustly. That makes no sense. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, He used to teach His prophets, and even when they judge, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala used to intervene in their judgment. If He finds out, for example, that the judgment is not going in the right place, for example, we see in the story of Dawood and Sulaiman, Allah says in chapter Al-Anbiya, verse 78 and 79, He says, وَدَاوُدَ وَسُلَيْمَانَ إِذْ يَحْكُمَانِ فِي الْحَرْبِ. So when this story happened between Sulaiman and Dawood, and then some people, sheep went on to the other farm of other people, and then the people came and they tried to, you know, take their rights, and they came to Dawood and Sulaiman, Allah says, فَفَهَّمْنَاهَا سُلَيْمَانَ. We've taught Sulaiman what the law should be. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, out of His fairness, out of His justice, He appointed for us leaders, divine leaders. Those divine leaders that if we turn to them, if we go to them, they will deal with us and they will give a verdict that is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not pleasing to themselves, not pleasing to people, but pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, if you have problems, go back to those people. Now, it is sad, obviously, that we see that even though Allah has appointed those people, those divine guardians, that the people of their time have rejected them, and when, especially when we talk about the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, the imams that Allah has appointed, that they were rejected and they would go to someone else. So for example, it's narrated in many textbooks that many times were those who place themselves as khulafa, as leaders, they place themselves, when they were faced with questions and they had to judge between people, they find themselves unable to do so. They found themselves not having the answers. And then they would say, you know what? Call in Ali ibn Abi Talib. Go to Ali ibn Abi Talib. And Amir al-Mu'minin would solve the problem for them and would judge correctly between people. Why? Because Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam and his household, they are the ones who are appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they have full extent knowledge of the law. They have the full knowledge of the Quran. They have exactly what human beings need. So, to put a judge or to have a judge, that judge needs to be guided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and has a link and a connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala constantly. Now, let's take a break and inshallah we continue after the break.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. So we said when it comes to courts and the system of courts, the first thing we need to establish is that we need to have judges who know the law very thoroughly. And we said Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He plays the laws Himself. So these laws are not man-made, man-written. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has appointed godly, divine, guided leaders and judges amongst men. So either prophets or either imams. And we are still currently living under the occultation of our Imam alayhi salam, which means that Imam alayhi salam is with us and he sees what's happening and he is doing his share of trying to make sure things are going to the right place. So we need to go back to those people. Now, if we look into the system from a Western perspective, you see that the system back in the day, maybe to some extent, they would use to, like the religious states, they would use the Bible, for example. What does the Bible say in this regard? But that does not even exist anymore, where the laws are man-made, and these laws, and sometimes it is up to the judge, because we place a judge in a high position, we give him power, it's up to the judge to decide if a person is guilty or not guilty. It's up to the judge to issue, for example, to say, you know what, you're going to go, you will get 50 years prison sentence, you get 10 years prison sentence, you will have to do this, and you have to pay so and so. It's just based on what the judge finds convenient, what he finds, you know, good or, you know, practical from his point of view, not from the law's point of view. Sometimes, for example, even the law says if a person commits such an action, he should get, let's say, for example, 5 years. That person, he commits an act, when he goes in front of the judge gets too emotional, and the judge says, you know what, no, I'm going to give you extra. That even the actual law that's written, it does not apply. Not only that, but the human laws, they seem to change from time to time. What seems to be punishable back then with death, now is a couple of year sentence. Or what used to be a crime, now is not a crime anymore. For example, take drugs, marijuana, and some sort of drug. Back in the day, it was a crime punishable by the law. Now it's legalized. Now it's legal. People can do it publicly and so on and so forth. The laws change. They keep changing. And the judges, they keep changing too. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, if change happens, then the right of people will be taken away from them. First, the judge himself will judge based on what he thinks is correct. And the law itself changes, which means me and you wouldn't know what will happen to us next because the law could change. Allah says no. Under the Islamic rule, under Allah's rule, the laws are the same. They apply to everybody. And the judges themselves, they do not give verdict from their own accord, from their own pockets. Rather, they give verdict based on what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants, as he says in Surah Al-Ma'idah, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu kunu qawwamina lillah shuhada'a bilqist. O you who believe, be among those who have uphold the witness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and deal justly. So this is a call to everyone and not to a person over another. So the systems that we have today compared to the systems of Islam, the system of Islam is more superior in every aspect. Inshallah, we will continue this talk in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Salli ya Rabbi ala Taha al-Amin, rahmatin arsaltahu lil alamin, wa ala alin nabihi ajma'in, fabihim arjuka ahsin khatmina.
In the limelight.
Like the blockade of Gaza, that it resembles the blockade of Yemen, slowly strangles civilians to death without doing anything to hold the flow of weapons, says Daniel Larison, journalist, in an article titled Lift Criminal Blockade on Yemen. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. The Biden administration hasn't followed through on its commitment to end U.S. support for the Saudi coalition war on Yemen. Almost 4 months since Biden announced the end to U.S. support for Saudi coalition offensive operations, the administration refuses to tell Congress what kind of support it has halted and what it has continued. A request from 41 members of Congress to clarify the extent of ongoing U.S. support for the Saudi coalition went unanswered for months. And then, recently, the State Department delivered a non-answer that failed to provide any new information. Meanwhile, the coalition blockade that has delayed and diverted ships and prevented the delivery of essential goods remains in place with deadly consequences for the civilian population. And the U.S. has approved additional arms sales to Saudi Arabia regime and the United Arab Emirates earlier this year. Biden appears to have used his February announcement to check off a box to placate anti-war progressives, and since then he seems to have forgotten about the issue entirely. Congress needs to reassert itself once again and pass a resolution requiring an end to all U.S. assistance to the Saudi coalition war effort. And opponents of the war need to press the Biden administration to insist on an end to the killing blockade. Yemen's humanitarian crisis continues to worsen the longer that the war drags on, and Biden has burned for months without making any real progress in alleviating the crisis or establishing a ceasefire. When Biden made the initial announcement about cutting off support for offensive operations, opponents of the war were cautiously hopeful that this was just the first step and curtailing U.S. assistance to the governments that had been starving and wrecking Yemen for the last 6 years. The caveat that Biden was ending support for offensive operations was worrisome because the Saudi coalition has dishonestly described their entire war effort as one of self-defense, and this loophole may have allowed more U.S. support for the Saudi coalition to continue uninterrupted. The administration's opacity makes it difficult to know what, if anything, has changed since Trump left office. The State Department's letter told members of Congress nothing that they could not have learned in a newspaper. It rehearsed the Biden administration's previous announcements and mostly focused on what the Yemen Special Envoy Tim Lender King has been doing for the last 2 months. Like Leonard King himself, who famously said that he was not totally in that information loop on current U.S. military assistance to the Saudi coalition. The State Department had nothing to say about the nature or extent of U.S. support except to say that the United States will continue to support Saudi Arabia with its defense against inbound threats. It is telling that the White House asked the State Department to respond to the letter when it seems clear that no one at the state knows anything about what the Pentagon is or isn't doing to support the Saudi coalition. The president fobbed off the request to the people that didn't have the desired information, and then they dragged their feet in sending back a pro forma response that leaves Congress in the dark. The Biden administration is not as boastful and enthusiastic about U.S. support for the Saudi coalition as Trump was, but it appears to be unwilling to take the necessary steps to cut off U.S. backing for their war in its entirety. The Saudi coalition continues to commit crimes against humanity by keeping this blockade in place. Like the blockade of Gaza that it resembles, the blockade of Yemen slowly strangles civilians to death without doing anything to hold the flow of weapons. Lifting the blockade must be separated from a ceasefire. Keeping it in place does nothing to end the fighting, but we know that it is killing the weakest and most vulnerable Yemenis every day. Senators recently wrote to the U.S. president and called on him to press for an end to the killing blockade, which is unquestionably part of the Saudi coalition's attack on Yemen. The senators reminded Biden of the severe effects that the blockade is having on the population. The U.N. estimates that 16 million Yemenis will face hunger this year, and 400,000 children younger than 5 years old are at risk of dying of starvation if the conflict continues and this war tactic persists. Lifting the blockade will not end the war, and it is not a panacea for Yemen's humanitarian crisis, but it will make it easier to bring in essential goods and fuel so that more Yemenis can get the food and medicine they need.
Yemen, the world's worst humanitarian crisis, according to the United Nations. The UN says 24 million Yemenis are in dire need of humanitarian aid, including 10 million suffering from famine. Yemen has struggled with mass outbreaks of infectious diseases, and poverty has surged to affect as much as 78% of the population since 2015, when Saudi Arabia and its regional states launched a devastating war on Yemen. The U.S. and several other Western countries have participated in the war by providing arms and logistic support for the Saudi coalition. The United Nations says the Saudi-led war on Yemen has caused an estimated 233,000 deaths, including 131,000 from an indirect cause such as lack of food, health services, and infrastructure. Meanwhile, the World Food Program has estimated that around 400,000 Yemeni children under 5 are likely to die of starvation in 2021. That is nearly one child every 80 seconds. While the results of the US-sponsored Saudi aggression on Yemen speak for themselves, Washington is trying to push a narrative that the Ansarullah movement is mostly to blame for the ongoing problems in Yemen, not Saudi Arabia. After returning from a trip to some Arab states of the Persian Gulf, including Saudi Arabia, the US Special Envoy for Yemen, Tim Lenderking, accused Ansarullah of refusing a proposed ceasefire. However, the movement has consistently participated in peace talks with the Saudis and allies of former Saudi-backed government. The main reason for the failure of previous peace talks was that the Saudis refused any deal involving power sharing or a fresh election. That's why the Saudi-enforced war on Yemen was aimed at bringing the Saudi-backed former regime to power and crush the popular Ansarullah movement. Despite years of ongoing aggression against Yemenis and spending billions of dollars, Saudi Arabia and its supporter, the U.S., have been unable to defeat the popular Ansarullah movement, and the recent willingness to negotiate a truce proves their weakened position.
The U.S. Narrative should be ignored because it has nothing to do with reality or truth. The people of Yemen continue to suffer because of U.S. actions, because of U.S. sending weapons to Saudi Arabia. Ansarullah movement has nothing to do with, they're defending the people of Yemen, certainly, but they are not the reason for the war. It is Saudi aggression financed by the United States that is the reason for the war.
The U.S. Special Envoy for Yemen has accused Yemen's Ansarullah movement of not trying to reach an urgently needed ceasefire in the war-torn country. That's why the Biden administration has refused to pressure Saudi Arabia into lifting the blockade on Yemen, which is a key Ansarullah condition for a ceasefire. The Saudi-enforced blockade has caused a lack of food and medicine. Meanwhile, the Ansarullah movement, as well as activist and international aid groups, have been calling on Riyadh to separate the blockade from the negotiations and not use the suffering of ordinary Yemenis as a bargaining chip. Moreover, the U.S. administration of Joe Biden has tried to show itself as a so-called impartial mediator, trying to resolve the ongoing conflict in Yemen. For instance, in February, the Biden administration announced that the United States was ending its support for the Saudi-led bombing campaign in Yemen. But Biden said Washington will continue to help Saudi Arabia defend its sovereignty and land. Washington's so-called defensive support for Riyadh includes providing maintenance services to Saudi Arabia's warplanes that are bombing Yemen.
When Joe Biden became president, he made some statements about no longer financing the war in Yemen, no longer supporting it, but he continues to send arms to Saudi Arabia. Now, he calls these defensive, but that's not what they're used for. As long as the profits continue to flow to the United States, the government doesn't care who's dying. The U.S. government doesn't care whose blood is flowing, whose children are suffering and dying, as long as the profits continue to accrue to the United States. So that's what's happening now. Biden can say that he doesn't support the war anymore, but continues to send armaments that are being used in that war. So it's complete hypocrisy, which is typical for the United States. It's an ongoing, unfortunate tradition with the United States, and it's not going to stop under Joe Biden.
Washington previously announced it is halting its support for offensive Saudi-led operations in Yemen, but the U.S. is still helping Saudis in the Yemen war. Furthermore, Washington has refrained from holding Saudi Arabia accountable for the current crisis in Yemen as it has refused to pressure Riyadh into lifting the blockade on Yemen or to end its aggression. And that is a clear sign of the U.S. shielding of Saudi Arabia and Washington's contribution to this war.
Iran's foreign minister, Mohammad Javad Zarif, has strongly condemned a United Nations decision to strip Tehran of its voting rights in the UN General Assembly.
This decision is fundamentally flawed, entirely unacceptable, and completely unjustified, as Iran's inability to fulfill its financial obligation toward the United Nations is indirectly caused by unlawful unilateral sanctions imposed by the United States to punish those who comply with the Security Council resolution.
In a letter to the UN chief, Zarif said taking away Iran's voting privileges violates the UN Charter and the spirit of sovereign equality of member states. He said Iran failed to pay its dues because of extreme conditions imposed by the U.S. on its banking relations. Zarif stressed that Washington's, quote, economic terrorism has faced Iran with difficulty buying food and medicine, let alone paying its UN fees. He accused the United States of attempting to mass-starve Iranian people and condemned the United Nations' inaction on anti-Iran sanctions. Zarif noted that nevertheless, his country remains committed to settling its arrears.
The UN should totally understand Iran's position. It's been sanctioned by the worst international sanctions ever imposed on a nation, arguably, in the modern era. And yet the United Nations has religiously decided to ignore the realities and the circumstances of the Islamic Republic of Iran. Of course, it goes deeper than this. The United Nations relies on the US of A for its funds. The majority of the funds that keep the United Nations going come from America. And of course, they're based primarily in the US as well. It's a misnomer to imagine that the UN is independent.
In the meantime, Iran maintains that it has always paid its dues to the international body, despite the sanctions. The spokesman for Iran's foreign ministry says the country has regularly paid its UN membership contributions during the past years, despite unilateral sanctions imposed by the United States on Tehran, which have made financial transactions difficult for the Islamic Republic. Saeed Khatibzadeh said Tehran has been in talks with the UN Treasury to settle the debt. He also urged the world body to introduce a self-transaction channel after the U.S. blocked the previous channels used by the Islamic Republic to transfer money. The foreign ministry spokesman said Iran has proposed using its frozen assets in South Korea to pay off the arrears. He said the United Nations Secretariat is completely aware of the details of the issue, which he said was not Iran's fault whatsoever. According to a statement by the UN General Assembly, as of 21st of May 2021, five member states are subject to provisions of Article 19 of the Charter, including Iran and the Central African Republic.
Nothing is being left unturned. No stone is being left unturned to make Iran bow. Islamic Republic of Iran is arguably one of the last nations still not to be part of the Bank of International Settlements, subjugated sovereign powers. There's a running theme. Those who control those institutions and have those levers of power don't want Iran to succeed in any way, because the Islamic Republic of Iran stands for a set of principles, primarily Islamic principles, but humanitarian principles and real principles of justice and fairness.
This is while the same article allows an exception for member states that can demonstrate that conditions beyond their control contributed to their inability to make payments. But the world body has so far rejected Iran's argument that the impacts of the sanctions prevented Tehran from paying off its arrears.
An open letter by dozens of European officials, the purpose to end unwarranted public criticism of inquiries into alleged Israeli war crimes in Palestine, such as the context of an apparent push by 50 European officials to have the ICC complete its investigation. These officials include former foreign ministers, prime ministers, and senior international officials, including two British Conservative former ministers. Roadblocks were thrown the ICC's way when the inquiry opened. The administration of former U.S. President Donald Trump sanctioned ICC court officials from pursuing the matter, something the new U.S. administration reversed.
Well, Donald Trump's position was highly criticized by various governments and many other people because it was, just totally out of line. There's no question in my mind that Israel's committed human rights violations, and to exempt Israel from any sort of scrutiny is a travesty of justice.
the ICC has less to worry about, at least for now. The letter reads that the purpose of the court is well established and recognized, that accountability for serious rights violations by all sides through conflict is essential for achieving sustainable and lasting peace. The key question is, will the ICC's findings be grounds for holding anyone accountable for prosecution if guilty of war crimes and human rights violations?
Israel's afraid that there will be international warrants issued for various Israeli officials who participated in the planning and directing the attack on Gaza. Gaza is the most densely populated place on the planet. And, you know, if you look at the pictures, you know, whole families were targeted and killed. And it's grossly disproportionate in terms of what the Palestinians were doing. And Israel's attack on Palestinians in Jerusalem was the initial cause of that, which is also very troubling.
The former Danish foreign minister and former president of the UN General Assembly have said a rules-based global order is predicated upon the idea that violations of international law must be met with consequences. The United States and, more importantly, Israel in this case, are not members of the ICC, so they do not fall under the ICC's jurisdiction. But the ICC, as an international criminal court, can pursue the rule of law, in this case, violations of human rights in occupied Palestine. The investigation, in many cases, should be an open and shut case, since there are obvious Israeli violations that have taken place over the decades. So many violations that in a recent report, Human Rights Watch called Israel an apartheid regime. This was quite significant since for the first time ever, Human Rights Watch made the informed and evidence-based assessment that the actions of the Israeli regime with regards to its treatment of the Palestinian people has crossed the threshold qualifying it as apartheid.
I certainly concur with Human Rights Watch's assessment. Several Israeli human rights organizations, B'Tselem, have said the same thing. And if you look at the evidence, there is, it's clear that, much of the Israeli policy is punitive. In fact, current Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu is quoted, saying that how he was going to punish the Palestinians and how they would, squeeze them and actually instigate problems for them so they could reach out and attack the Palestinian population.
Israel finds itself in a precarious state. With no functioning system of governance and isolation on the international stage, it is a very fragile entity. To add to Israel's worry, it's been revealed that the leaders of the resistance groups Hamas and Hezbollah met last year to discuss plans for the liberation of Palestine from the Israeli occupation. The recent blow dealt to Israel during the 11-day Gaza War was also part of the liberation plan. The Palestinian resistance adopted tactics used by Hezbollah during the 2006 war by setting up mock rocket launch sites to deceive the Israeli Air Force. This only means that the Israeli regime's days of violating the Palestinian rights are numbered. Forced evictions, detainment without charge, freedom of movement, home demolitions, and the killing of Palestinians are illegal actions that happen almost on a daily basis. Plus, the three Gaza wars were proof of Israel's disproportionate killing of Palestinians. The question now remains whether a judicial body can prosecute Israel and its officials into obvious cases of war crimes, regardless of the U.S. obstruction of justice in favor of Israel.
When you have former prime ministers, ministers in governments, and high-ranking officials calling for the International Criminal Court to exercise its rights and to investigate war crimes, this is an opportunity to review Israel's actions and, of course, hold them accountable. And there could be warrants issued by the International Criminal Court.
The EU is Israel's biggest trading partner. Of these high-ranking EU officials who really want justice to prevail, they can economically sanction Israel, as called by the BDS movement, boycott, divestment, and sanctions, if Israel does not cooperate with the investigation. Israel faces ever-growing isolation in the international arena and risks continuing with its violations.
Commodities traders in the United States came across something surprising last week when the U.S. Energy Information Agency released its new figures. The EIA figures included Iranian crude oil for the first time in decades. The government statistics and court documents show the U.S. has sold about 2 million barrels of Iranian crude after seizing an oil tanker off the coasts of the United Arab Emirates. American authorities say they brought the Liberian flag tanker Achilles to Houston, Texas in March. It was ordered to discharge its cargo at the port of Galveston. The crude from the oil vessel, which the U.S. says was transporting Iranian oil, was then sold for $110 million. American officials say the tanker was covertly transporting the cargo to China in violation of U.S. sanctions against Iran over its nuclear program. U.S. court documents also allege the vessel was subject to forfeiture under American anti-terrorism statutes. Some observers have described the seizure as illegal under international law and argue that it amounts to piracy.
I mean, it's piracy, it's theft. It's amazing that the United States can appropriate to itself the right to do such things. This exceeds even, you know, the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was a cruel empire within its boundaries, but it couldn't go outside of its boundaries and tell the rest of the world what to do.
Anti-Iran hawk former U.S. President Donald Trump has been gone for months now, but the United States has kept up its anti-Iran policies under Democratic President Joe Biden. The recent seizure of the oil tanker was a stark reminder that America's anti-Iran measures are not ending. Many such measures were reimposed by former U.S. President Donald Trump, who abandoned the hard-earned 2015 Iran nuclear deal. His successor, Joe Biden, says sanctions are not exactly his favorite, but the anti-Iran measures are being fully enforced under his watch. The Islamic Republic's oil shipping and banking are among the sectors targeted by America's unilateral sanctions. Iran has repeatedly described America's measures as economic war. The American sanction mechanism has made it extremely difficult for Iran to purchase some essential goods like medicines. The American president promised a shift in U.S. policy on Iran, but he has so far failed to fulfill his pledge to change course.
As far as its foreign policy goes, this is truly the neocon foreign policy. These are the actors from the Obama administration, people who had key roles when Hillary Clinton was the Secretary of State, like Campbell and Sullivan, people who are now in these critical positions inside the administration, and Samantha Power at AID, and so on and so forth, who really were able to impose the most terrible sanctions on Iran.
The United States and Iran say they are willing to return to the 2015 nuclear deal, known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action. Iran and the remaining parties to the deal, namely Russia, China, Britain, France, and Germany, have held several rounds of talks in Vienna aimed at restoring the half-dead nuclear deal. Diplomats from the United States have been present in Vienna and talking with their P4+1 counterparts. There have been some signs of progress in Vienna, raising hopes for a revival of the international nuclear agreement. But critics believe that even if the U.S. returns to the deal, past experience shows that there is no guarantee that the U.S. will honor its commitments in the future.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on.
This is A to Z. Introduction to Islamic Lifestyle. today's lesson, why do we develop bad habits? Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Bad habits interrupt your life and prevent you from accomplishing your goals. These bad habits jeopardize your health, both mentally and physically. And they waste your time and energy, right? These are the things that if you notice, every bad habit, you know, may have one or all of these traits and qualities. They're actually impacting your life. Those habits are not just, you know, oh, it's just there, it's part of me, yeah, whatever I do. No. It's way deeper than that. It starts impacting your relationships. It starts impacting your stature, your place in the society, your dignity, right? Some habits are so lethal that they are actually very bad for our reputation, right? So all of these things have to be taken into consideration. We can't just ignore by saying that, oh, it's just a habit, I do it, right? Look at the pros and cons. Now, how can you delete and remove your bad behavior and stick to good ones instead? This is something we all need to find out. You know, if there's a bad habit, one of the questions you should be asking yourself is, so why am I still doing it when I realize it's bad? And most importantly, is there anything that I can do about it? Most of your bad habits are caused by two things, and this is, you know, something very important for all of us to realize. One of them is stress, you know, when we become pressured, when we take stress. And the second one is boredom, you know, when we are bored to death, you know, we don't know what to do with our lives, you know, then we pick up on one of these bad habits. It could be, God forbid, drinking or doing drugs or, you know, so on and so forth. You know, the list is exhaustive one. So, yeah, these are the things you should be asking yourself to help yourself get out of those habits. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing the topic of why do we develop bad habits? When we know they're bad, why in the world do we keep doing it? So we're discussing that, okay? Most of the time, bad habits are simply a way of dealing with stress and boredom. Everything from biting your nails to overspending on a shopping spree to wasting time on the internet can be a simple response to stress and boredom. But it doesn't have to be that way. You can teach yourself new and healthy ways to develop and deal with stress and boredom, which you can then substitute in place of your bad habits, right? Sometimes we just try to leave a vacuum, you know, just completely let go of this bad habit and I'm just going to sit and look at the walls. Well, no, try to replace it with something that is going to fill up that vacuum. Of course, sometimes the stress or boredom that is on the surface is actually caused by deeper issues. That too, you know, we realize while we're discussing this. These issues can be tough to think about, but if you are serious about making changes, then you have to be honest with yourself. Are there certain beliefs or reasons that are behind that bad habit? Is there something deeper, a fear or an event or a limiting belief that is causing you to hold on to something that is bad for you? Recognizing the causes of your bad habits is crucial to overcoming them. You know, sometimes we're so focused on the habit itself, we don't look at those triggers and those causes that put you in that position where you repeat that habit. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parsetoday.com. Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
Hybrid COVID-19 strain fuels new outbreak that threatens Samsung, Apple, LG, Panasonic, Foxconn, and other high-tech giant production facilities in Vietnam. Here we present you an article in this regard written by David Hart under the heading, New Vietnam Variant Imperils Global Supply Chains. The article was published by the Asia Times Daily. Please stay tuned. Vietnam's Health Minister Nguyen Thanh Long said recently that authorities had detected a new variant of COVID-19, a hybrid of the strains first found in India and Britain, and which could be more contagious than other known variants. Genetic sequencing by Vietnam's National Institute of Hygiene and Epidemiology has reportedly detected 4 people infected with the new variant. The minister said the new strain may explain why infections are spiking so quickly in Vietnam. At the time of reporting, infections have been recorded in at least half of Vietnam's 63 municipalities and provinces. That's ringing alarm bells, not just locally but worldwide, inside of Vietnam's growing role in industrial supply chains. Vietnam recorded only 1,465 cases in all of 2020 and was one of few countries worldwide to record positive economic growth of 2.9%. But a spike since early April has seen case numbers rise above 7,100. Some 325 new infections were recorded on May 31st, above the 7-day average of 290 so far. 47 deaths have been confirmed. However, according to Nguyen Khoc Duong, a PhD candidate at Victoria University of Wellington, the new Vietnamese government that took the reins earlier this year is less willing to impose tough restrictions than the previous administration. According to the Oxford COVID-19 Government Response Tracker and its stringency index, in which 0 represents no restrictions, and 100 is the strictest, Vietnam was home to some of the most stringent restrictions in Southeast Asia in 2020. However, at the latest data studied, May 24th, Vietnam's stringency rating was lower than Malaysia and Laos. Moreover, current restrictions are indexed as less stringent than they were in early February and in the summer of 2020 during a second wave of the pandemic in Vietnam. Duong said economic concerns are the obvious reason, not least because the economy has been weak after a year of COVID, and the pressure to keep industrial zones open amidst worries about production disruptions.